We've been studying Paul's letter to the Romans, a book which focuses on the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes, and at the time to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, the just shall live by faith. But before beginning to describe this wonderful gospel message and the salvation and righteousness that it provides, Paul starts by reasoning and demonstrating that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners and in need of salvation. And that's what we've been looking at the last several weeks. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we saw the sinfulness of the Gentile nations. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 29, we saw the sinfulness of the Jews as well, even though they were God's chosen people. As we move on to Romans chapter 3, the first 8 verses actually kind of relate back to the Jews. It's still really dealing with the issue of the Jews. We have to remember that chapter breaks are not put in the Bible by God. They're put in there by men. And sometimes they break them at ways that I'm not sure God would have broken it right there if he had put in chapter divisions. We start in Romans chapter 3 with the first 9 verses. We find in this passage 5 questions that are asked and answered. Now, commentators differ on who raises these questions. Some think, well, these are the questions that the Jews must have asked, or these are questions that an outside observer would ask about the situation. Or maybe these are just questions asked by Paul. But we've got to remember, when we talk about the book of Romans, as we talk about with any passage of Scripture, who's the author of this book? God is. And ultimately, God raises these questions. And God's not questioning himself, obviously. He is raising the issues that he knows will be raised by men and need to be answered. So he raises the issues, he answers the questions, and again, that leaves men, we've already seen, without excuse. Let's read through this, beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Oh, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul says, I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Or if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Paul says, well, why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we were slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And that's really what we're going to see as we move into the third chapter, is the fact that he brings this whole portion to a conclusion with the idea that all the world, the whole world, is guilty before God. But we begin with these questions. Look at the first one there in verse 1. What advantage, then, has the Jew? What superiority does the Jew have over the Gentile? Or what profit or what benefit is there of circumcision? Now, the question is raised because of what Paul has just been talking about. And you look back at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. He talks about the Jews, and they're making claims as being Jews. And he talks about the fact that, based on the fact that they're still sinners and still break the law, that the Jew doesn't really do them any good. And then in the last part of that passage, beginning in verse 25 through 29, their claim of circumcision. And he talks about how circumcision is not so important outwardly, but it's important inwardly. So you can see why people would raise the question, well, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? What benefit is there to being of the circumcision? Well, look at the answer that's given in verse 2. He says, much, much, and not just much in one way, much in every way, much in every way. There is much advantage to being a Jew. There is much benefit in circumcision. And in every way, literally to every turn, or every way you turn, or every way you look at it, there is a great advantage to being a Jew and being of the circumcision. Now, we've looked at this passage before, but go back with me again and look at Romans chapter 9. We see kind of a brief little list of the privileges that were given by God to the Israelites. Paul, he says, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Look at verse 4 of Romans 9. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. Only one nation was looked at as being God's son, adopted as God's son, and that was the nation of Israel. To them pertained the glory. Only one nation had the glory of God dwelling in the midst of that people, and that was the nation of Israel. To them pertained the covenants. All the covenants were made between God and the people of Israel. The giving of the law was to Israel. The service of God, serving in the tabernacle and serving in the temple and bringing offerings to God and being able to minister and worship God in that way. That was Israel only. The promises were given to Israel. Of whom are the fathers? We don't talk about the fathers of Mesopotamia. We don't talk about the fathers of Moab or Edom. We talk about the fathers of the nation of Israel and the promises God made to him. And then finally, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, was what came into the world through that people. That's why he set them apart, I think, to begin with, for that very purpose. And so they had the Christ, their Messiah, the Son of God, dwelling in their midst, ministering in their midst. He didn't go to the Gentiles to minister. He went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you think about that. Being a Jew, being of the circumcision, was the only way to, if you want to call it this, be saved. You could not be saved any other way. The only way you could have a relationship with God, the only way you could have access to God, was through those blood sacrifices that were a part of the law that was given to the people of Israel. Look at a couple of examples with me in the Old Testament. Go back with me to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. We know that Ruth was from Moab. She married into an Israelite family. And when her husband died, it was just she and another daughter and Naomi and her mother. And they were going to go back to the land of Israel. And the other woman was talked into going back, but Ruth wouldn't do so. But I want you to notice what she says. And Naomi tried to talk her into going back. You stay with your people. You stay here. And she said, no. Look at verse 16, Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth said to Naomi, she said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And when you die, I will die and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. Now, I want you to look at one statement in here. He says, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Now, someone pointed out in a commentary I read, and I thought it was a good point. Naomi's God, the true God of glory, could not be Ruth's God unless the first statement were true, that her people were Ruth's people. She had to become a Jew in order to worship the God of Israel. That's the only way you could have access to the God of Israel, was to become a Jew. And she did that. One other example is in the book of Esther. Two books named after women. Esther, this time chapter 8. You know, you're familiar with the story of Esther and so forth, and how God used Esther and Mordecai to save the people of Israel from destruction and so forth. And as a result of all this, Mordecai was raised up to a great position and exalted there. Let's go look at verse 16, Esther chapter 8, verse 16. As a result of all that happened, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. Now look at verse 17. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And then many of the people of the land did what? Became Jews. They adopted Judaism. They became Jews. They became circumcised. They became a part of that nation because fear of the Jews fell upon them. And so, again, if you wanted to be saved, you know, that was the way. If you wanted to have access to God, it had to be through the Jews. You must go with them. And so that's what he says in answer to the question. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Much. And in every way, any way you look at it, that's true. But then he gives one example in particular. Going back to Romans 3, he says much in every way, but he says chiefly, or you could read that first of all, or primarily, because to them were committed the oracles of God. to them were committed or entrusted the oracles of God. God entrusted the oracles of God to them. Now, the word oracles kind of has a little bit of a negative connotation when you think about it, because it seems to be tied in particularly with the worship of the heathen, idol worshippers and so forth. I mean, an oracle was a means by which heathen worshippers attempted to learn the future, talk to God and learn the future. And so an oracle oftentimes refers to a priest or a priestess of some religion who can supposedly communicate with the gods and determine what is best for the people, what's the future for those people, and so forth. And that's the idea of oracle. We talk about oracles, especially in Greece, the religion of the Greeks, and so forth. But the word that's used here doesn't have anything to do with that. The word that's used here is the word logia. It's where we get it's closely akin to the word logos. Okay, logos. Logos is the word. John chapter 1, where it talks about and describes the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "In the beginning was or existed the Word." The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. He is the expression to us of God. The idea and thought of God is expressed in the Word, the Lord Jesus. John refers to Him several times that way. Not only in the Gospel of John, but the Epistles, and also in the Book of the Revelation, He's referred to it that way. And so that's the word that's used here. It's closely akin to that. Let's look at these. It's only found four times in the Bible. And the others are, let's look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is the address of Stephen to the Sanhedrin just before they stone him to death. And he's talking about Moses going up on Mount Sinai. Look at verse 38, Acts chapter 7, verse 38. He says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. This is the one who received the living oracles to give to us." Now, Moses on the mountain received the living oracles to give to us. It's the same word when what Moses received on the mountain was the law, which included the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances, all about the tabernacle and its construction. But it's described here as the living oracles to give to us. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and go down with me to verse 12. Let's start in verse 11. The writer to Hebrews is talking to these Jews about the fact that that the Lord Jesus Christ was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And in the middle of this description, he sort of interrupts all of that, and really he gives one of what's called one of the warning passages in Scripture is given here. And he says in verse 11, he has to stop and tell them this. He says, "Of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, notice, he says, you ought to be teachers by this time. You ought to be to the point where you don't need these basics anymore, but that's what you still need, the milk of the Word. You need the first principles of the oracles of God, the things that God had given to them. And one other occurrence is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at that one too. 1 Peter chapter 4. And these are instructions that Peter gives to these Jews who were scattered. And he tells them, look at verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Interesting expression. Let him speak as the oracles of God. He says, "If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." He's talking about ministry. He's talking about speaking. And he says, when you speak as the oracles of God. In other words, what you speak is the oracles of God. Now, looking at all this, we might ask the question, what was entrusted? What is he saying back there? Because chiefly because what was committed or entrusted to the Jews was the oracles of God. Now, I don't think it's just the law. There's some who, you know, would put forth that we entrusted them with the law. I think it's talking about the Scriptures. I think it's talking about all the Scriptures. And I think the ways it's used in these other places brings that out. That we're talking about all of the Old Testament Scriptures. They had this entrusted to them by God. Now, just think about this. you know, they had the scriptures certainly to read, to study, to learn, but they were entrusted with them. I love the word committed or entrusted. They're the ones who were used to copy the scriptures. You know, we have excellent copies of the scriptures today, Old Testament scriptures, because of the Jews. Because God used the Jews to preserve His Word. They were to teach the Word of God. They were to observe the Word of God. They were to live out the Word of God. They were to share that truth of the Word of God and teach it to others. And live it out before others. Now, let me ask you this. Did just having a copy of the Scriptures mean they were saved? No, it doesn't, does it? Just having the Scriptures did not justify or save them. Look at chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. Look back what we saw in verse 13. He says this, "For it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Just having the Scriptures doesn't save you. You know, owning a Bible and keeping it in your home is not like a good luck charm or, you know, some means of salvation. I've got a Bible, therefore I'm going to be saved. The Jews couldn't look at it that way. Even the idea of being entrusted the Word. Yet think about this. Having a written revelation from God that you could read and study and know what God's will is. Did they have an advantage over the Gentiles? I mean, would you rather say, "I'm going to learn everything I can from God's creation. I'm going to learn everything I can from the fact that God, you know, sends rain and waters our crops and provides the seasons and so forth and takes care of us. Am I going to learn more that way, or am I going to learn more if I've got a written revelation from God Himself about what His will is for my life?" We're going to learn more from the Scriptures, obviously. The Jews were at a great advantage over the Gentiles, having the Word of God. I think one of the things we can kind of compare this to is the idea of growing up in a Christian home. You know, does growing up in a Christian home save you? No. Yeah. I wish it would. I wish that was the case, you know, that we would, you know, our children are raised in Christian homes, therefore they're going to be saved. No, they're individuals. They're going to make a choice. They're going to have to hear the gospel and believe and be saved in that way. You can't be saved any other way. But is there an advantage to children who grow up in a Christian home? Is there not? Yeah. They're going to hear the Word of God. They're going to be under the influence of hopefully godly parents and see the example of godly parents. They're going to be taken to church. They're going to have a greater opportunity to hear the gospel and to believe and to be saved. Just growing up in a Christian home, though, doesn't save you. And that was true of the Jews. Just having the oracles of God committed to them didn't save them. But it was a great advantage. It was a great advantage and benefit to them to be in that case. Now, go back to Romans 3. Look at verse 3. Here's the second question. He says, what if some did not believe? What if some were unfaithful? Now, you can look at it in two ways. The same word. It means to be unbelieving or to be unfaithful. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief or their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, think about that. He says, well, the Jews had this advantage. They had the Word of God. You know, what happened to the Jews? What direction did they take throughout their history? It was a downward progression, was it not, spiritually? I mean, they were, if you look at the northern kingdom, it's like they fell off a cliff. As soon as the kingdom split, Jeroboam led the northern kingdom straight into idolatry. I mean, right away. And if you read through the whole history of Israel's kings, the northern kingdom, they had no good kings. There was one of them who had some positive things that are said about him, but not one of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. They followed after their father, Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin, who led Israel into sin. If you look at the southern kingdom, they had a mix of good kings and bad kings, but if you wanted to plot the course of that nation, it was like it was up and down in general, but all the time going gradually downward. There was, even at the end, there were some good kings toward the end, but eventually they went into idolatry until, as God says, there was no remedy for their sin. And so we see the unfaithfulness. They say, well, you know, here's God gives this great advantage to the Jews. They're committed or entrusted with the Word of God. He says, some of them didn't believe. Some of them were unfaithful. Some of them were unbelieving and disobedient to the Word of God. And the question is, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God ineffective? Will it cause God's faithfulness to be ineffective? Will He cease to work? Look at the answer, verse 4. What's the answer? Yeah, certainly not. King James says, God forbid. It literally means, let it not be. Let it not come into being. Someone has said, it's sort of like, it's like, perish the thought. Don't even think that. No, you can't even think that way at all. He says, instead, he says, let God be true. Let's not put God in with men and compare him to men and say, well, men were unfaithful. Does that affect God and his faithfulness? No, not at all. Let God be true. Let God be faithful. And every man a liar. And is that not what we are by nature? Every man. Every one of us by nature, that's what we're like. We're not truthful. We're not faithful. We're born into this world as sons of disobedience. That means we're characterized by disobedience and failure and to submit to the will of God. God, though, is not a man. Hebrews chapter 23, verse 19, it makes that statement. God is not a man that he should lie. We have this difficulty of imagining God, do we not? What do you think of when you think of God? How do you picture God? You know, some people picture him as this grandfatherly figure sitting up in heaven, you know, on a cloud. How do we picture God? It's hard for us, is it not? God's a spirit. God's an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present being. How do you even imagine what he's like? And so we tend to sometimes compare God to men. We think of him in terms of men. We can't do that with God. He's so unique. He's so different. He's not a man that he should lie. In fact, it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, God, who cannot lie, has promised us the hope of eternal life. He cannot lie. It's not his character. It's not in him to be able to lie. He is truth. It's not that just truth is in him. He is truth. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we can't look at God that way. And then he gives us a quote. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified. And this is speaking about God. That God may be justified in his words and may overcome when he is judged. Now, this is from the 51st Psalm. Well, go and look at that with me just for a moment. Psalm 51. This is actually a prayer of David. It's interesting to see the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter, there are just quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament Scriptures. Which in one sense, I think, is not saying that necessarily what he's saying is all prophesied in the Old Testament or anything like that. What he's saying is that these are truths that are universal. These are things that are never going to change, the ideas behind this. And that's what we see here. This is a prayer of contrition, a prayer of humble admission of his sin and confession of his sin and guilt after David's sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah and covering the whole thing up. And this is starting in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now look at the next statement. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, that's what Paul quotes right there. God can judge men and sit in judgment on men and men because of their sin. You know, David says, I've sinned. And so my sin is against you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight in order that you may be found just or righteous when you speak. When God speaks in judgment and brings condemnation upon men, he is absolutely just. He is blameless when he judges. And when he stands up against others judging him, then he always overcomes because what he does is always right. And who are we to put ourselves in the place of judging God? So if some did not believe, it doesn't affect the faithfulness of God. You think about what God has done and what God has promised to Israel. God's made a lot of promises to the nation of Israel, which have not been fulfilled. Okay? God has promised them to give them a land. And he marked out the boundaries for Abraham. From the river Euphrates all the way to the river of Egypt. And studying the scriptures, as far as I know, and what I've seen in commentaries and so forth, they have never fully possessed that land. It's never all fully been them, as God promised to them. Does that mean God is unfaithful? No, they were unfaithful. And God brought judgment upon them, and they were sent into captivity and scattered among the nations. But that doesn't affect God's faithfulness. God's promises will take place. They haven't had a king since the days of the Babylonian captivity in Israel, and yet they're promised a kingdom that will last how long? Forever. A kingdom that comes from the house of David. Now, again, people today, theologians today, lots of Christians look at this and say, God's obviously finished with Israel. Therefore, all the promises that God made to Israel because of their unfaithfulness, He's not going to be faithful to them. He's not going to be true to His word and carry through. He's going to take those promises and give them to us as members of the church, the body of Christ today, and that makes us spiritual Israel. That's common teaching. I mean, not just a few churches will be teaching that today, but many, many churches. Well, that basically, to me, is saying that God is not faithful. They're questioning the faithfulness of God. I believe that every promise God made to Israel, He's going to fulfill. All Israel will one day be saved, just as God said. They're going to have all of that land, just as He said. Their king is going to be restored, and they're going to rule and reign with Him as a kingdom of priests, just like He promised. All of those things will take place. Just because they were unfaithful and had to go into judgment does not mean that God will not be faithful to them. He will be. Now, let's go back to Romans. Look at verse 5. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" They take another tack here a little bit. If our unrighteousness is used to actually demonstrate how righteous God is, then how do we respond to that? What's our conclusion? What do we say about that? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Here's a man whose unrighteousness actually is used to demonstrate that God is a righteous person. And then God turns around and inflicts wrath on them. Is that right? Is that just? And that's the idea. And Paul says, I speak as a man. He says, I'm not saying this is true. He says, I'm speaking as a man might say. Here's what a man might conclude about this. God's unjust who inflicts wrath when people, you know, are unrighteous, when that really benefits God. You know, and let's look at an example. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. Let's take the Jews as an example of this. The Jews of Jesus' day, that generation that Jesus called a wicked and adulterous generation. Look at verse 22. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches to the Jews in Jerusalem, and this is how he addresses them. Verse 22, Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." Now look at verse 23. Jesus Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, what that says, briefly, is just that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, His crucifixion, was God's determined will. Not His wish. There's a couple of different words that are used for will in the Scripture. One of them has to do with God's will or God's wish or God's desire. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what His desire is, but we know that that's not going to happen, right? But there are certain things that God decrees and determines. This will happen. And Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary was one of those things. Okay? And the Jews were used of God to carry that out. Were they not? They're the ones who delivered Him into the hands of the Romans who eventually put Him to death. Now look in Acts chapter 4. It's described here a little bit more clearly, I think. And the quote taken here is all the way back from the second Psalm. Look at verse 25. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. He says, "Who by the mouth of your servant David," again from the second Psalm, "have said, why did the nations rage? And the people refers to the people of Israel. And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers," that's the rulers of Israel, "were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ," meaning His anointed. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." See, they were all in this together. They all carried out the death of Christ together. Okay, all these listed. But look at verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." In other words, it was God's determined will. What they did was God's determined will. And I can hear arguments now who would say, well, then how can you hold them accountable for what they did? How can you say that what they did was wicked if this was God's determined will? Now, think about it. There's two things that are said in there. It's God's determined purpose and His, what's the other word? Foreknowledge. There's a difference between foredetermining and foreknowing something. God knew what Herod would do. He knew what Pontius Pilate would do. He knew what the Romans would do. He knew what the Jewish rulers would do. He knew what Judas would do. That does not mean that God, knowing these things and determining that this is how my will is going to be worked out, that those men were not wicked and evil in what they did. Think about what it said back there in Acts chapter 2. He says, they took him by wicked or lawless hands and crucified him. In other words, what they did was wicked. It was iniquity. It was a sin against the law of God in what they did. Are they going to be held accountable? Yes. Is Judas held accountable for his betrayal of Jesus? Even though that was God's will. God prophesied that would take place. Is he held accountable for that? What did Jesus say about it? Better for this man if he'd never been born. That would have been even better for him if he'd never been born. So obviously this was a man who was lost, called the son of perdition. When you look at this, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what are we going to say? Is God unjust when he inflicts wrath on them? Can we question God's judgment and wrath upon men when they're actually used to do something positive for him? Well, you know, look at the answer. Go back with me to Romans 3 and look at the answer in verse 6. The answer is oftentimes the same thing. Certainly not. Let it not be. Let it not even, don't even think this. Don't even let it cross your mind. Certainly not. God is not unjust who inflicts wrath. For how then will he judge the world? God is going to judge the world. And when he judges, how will he judge? How would you describe his judgment? Righteousness. He will judge in righteousness. How will he judge the world? If he's unjust to judge the Jews, how can he ever judge the world? Well, he's not unjust to judge the Jews. The judgment he brought upon them, there was no other choice. He said it himself. There was no remedy. He had dealt with them and been forbearing and long-suffering with them and given them time and time and time, opportunities to turn back. How many prophets did he send to them? Over and over he sent the prophets, warning them what would happen if they continued in this path. And they would not listen. They would not hear. There was nothing he could do other than judge them. And that judgment was to preserve his plan and purpose through them to bring our Savior into the world. So you see why he did what he did. Again, that doesn't mean that he's not going to one day be faithful to every promise he made to them. He will. But he will judge the world. Look at Romans 2:16. We saw that already. He says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel, there's going to come a day when God will judge the world. He will do it by Jesus Christ. He will do it by looking at the secrets, the cupboard, the secret parts of men, the heart. And he will judge by Jesus Christ himself. He told that even to the people at Athens. He will judge the world in righteousness. In perfect righteousness is what he will do. And we saw that in the first chapter of Romans. Look at Romans 1:17. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's verse 18. But in verse 17, we see that all of this is righteous on God's part. The righteousness of God is revealed. And even in His wrath, God does deal with men righteously. Go back to Romans 3. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. He says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Now this is kind of a continuation of what the question was in verse 5. It's like, if the truth of God has abounded more and more through my lie unto His glory, because of my lie, God is glorified more and more. Then the question is, well, why am I still judged as a sinner? I'm bringing glory to God. Well, now what's the answer to that? The answer, Paul points out in verse 8, that's a ridiculous argument. I mean, this is basically what he's saying. This is a ridiculous argument. That you would even bring this up. He says, look at verse 8. He says, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? That's what you're saying. The more evil we do, the more good will come. Why don't we just say, let's do evil that good may come? He says, that's what we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. Paul was accused of that. He was accused of preaching that very thing. Why, do you think? What message did Paul preach that people would say that about him? I heard somebody answer that. No difference to a Greek. Grace. Paul preached salvation by what? Grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy saved us. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, then, if it's God's grace that saves me, then what does that tell me I can do? Anything I want, right? And then Paul was slanderously reported as saying, you live any way you want to because you're saved by God's grace, you're saved for all eternity and so forth. Well, he addresses that. We'll just look at it briefly. Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 20. Romans 5:20. Paul, writing this letter, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God gave the law so that people could see without any question that they were offensive to God. They sinned against God. He says, but where sin abounded, what does he say? Grace abounded much more. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Always abounds above. No matter what you do, God's grace can save you. And that's absolutely true. And aren't we glad it is? Aren't we glad it is? Now, look at verse chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, well, what should we say then? How are we going to respond to that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If that's true, where sin abounds, grace superabounds, then logic of man, not the logic of God, not really real logic, but logic of man would say, well, then the more we sin, the more grace we'll have. And that sounds like a good thing, right? What's the answer in verse 2? Shall we say that? No, certainly not. Don't you understand? How shall we who died to sin live any longer? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into sin, into His death? We're buried with Him through baptism into death. We're raised with Him to a newness of life. No, Paul didn't preach, because you're saved by grace, you can live any way you want to. That's a ridiculous thing. We don't say, let's do more evil that good may come. No, it's a ridiculous argument. It doesn't fit at all. And that's what he tells them, in fact, in Romans chapter 3. God forbid this, you know. It's almost like, do we not see this today? If we say our sin is actually a benefit to God, it demonstrates His righteousness and it brings glory. It abounds so that it brings glory to Him. Sounds like a good thing when we sin. That's like it says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that's what we've got with that kind of reasoning and so forth. So that's how he answers that question. Now, look at go back to Romans 3. Look at verse 9. Now we've reached the conclusion of this. He's answered all the questions. He's answered all the questions. And so he says, all right, what then? What do we conclude? What's the answer to all this? And he asked this question, are we, meaning the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles, are we better than they are? Do you hold yourself, and many of the Jews did it, do you hold yourself to be before them? Now, there were Jews who did that. In fact, the majority of the Jews felt that very thing. What Paul is asking, should we do that? Is that what we conclude? Are we better? Are we before them? And the answer is not at all. Even though what God did with the Jews and the privileges and the advantages He gave to the Jews were great. They had great advantage over the Gentiles. But that did not make them better than the Gentiles. To put themselves in a place they could hold themselves as being before or better than the Gentiles. And the reason he says that is because he says that we have previously charged. We have brought this accusation and proved it. We have charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Here's the conclusion of the whole thing. Everybody is a sinner. The Jews are sinners. The Gentiles are sinners. They're in the same boat. They're in the same condition. They are all under sin. That's the reality. And Paul has proved that. He proved that with the Gentiles. And that was an easy one, really. He proved that with the Jews, a more difficult thing, but he logically walked them and stepped them through it to where they themselves, if they'd listened to it and thought reasonably, would have had no other conclusion. We're just like the Gentiles. The Gentiles were without excuse before God. The Jews were also inexcusable. We're all under sin. Look at Romans chapter 2. He basically said this earlier, but now he's just making it real clear. Look at verse 12, Romans 2:12. As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. But as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And that's the Jews. And he goes on to proceed and show that they've all sinned. They've all sinned. We charge them all. They're all under sin. What does that mean? Number one, it means you're under the power of sin. You have an old sin nature. The Jews had an old sin nature just like the Gentiles did. Every single person born into this world has that same sin nature. And as an unsaved person, you're under its absolute power and dominion. It is your master. You are a slave to your old sin nature. And because of that, we sin. And because of that, we're under the penalty of sin. And that's death. Physical death, yes, but spiritual death and separation from God. We are under the condemnation. We're under the curse of sin, which is death. Just, now look, go back to Romans 3. Look at verse 9 again. He says, verse 10, just as it is written. As it is written. Now, I want to bring this out. Just nearly every time you see this phrase used in the Bible, it's used in the perfect tense, which I think is significant. The perfect tense governs the idea of something that took place once in time past. Something that's done. But it has continuing results or a continuing state. And anytime he says it is written, it's perfect tense, which means it is written in time past. And they had the Old Testament scriptures as that record from God. But it continues to stand written to this day. The Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it all stands today just as it has always stood from the time it was written. It still stands true today. The Bible is not an out-of-date book. It is not an archaic book. It is still up-to-date in everything it deals with. Nothing has changed. It is written. And then he begins in verse 10 and going down through verse 18 to give us a series of quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, primarily from King David in the writing of the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah. Now, there's one in there from the Proverbs as well, but mainly King David and the prophet Isaiah. These quotes show the sinfulness of the people. Now, oftentimes it's the people of Israel, but sometimes it's other people as well. The sinfulness of the people in the days in which these words were written. In other words, in the days of David, the sinfulness of the people then, in the days of Isaiah, the sinfulness of the people then as well. Or in the days in which he's writing about. You know, sometimes the Psalms, and certainly the book of Isaiah, they're prophetical books, and they're talking about things that are going to take place. So he's writing about what people are like then. So it's the sinfulness of men described by David and Isaiah. Paul's use of these quotes here in Romans chapter 3, I think, is to show that the same thing that was true in David's day, the same thing that was true in Isaiah's day, is true today. In other words, the nature of men has not changed. In fact, this is a description of that very thing, the natural man. Paul describes 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man. What we are by birth, by nature, when we enter this world. And we're sinners. And we see this list given. Let's read through it just briefly, and we'll talk about this next Sunday morning. He says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All quotes from the Old Testament, one after another, from, let's see, 7 different passages. From 7 different passages. We'll look next time at an outline of these quotes, what they have reference to. We'll look at the places they're quoted from and get a little bit of a background about what he was talking about then and how it relates today. And we'll talk about the meaning of these in more detail next week, the Lord willing. Okay, we'll close right here.